Good morning to you. I don't think we have any visitors today. This would be a day we typically don't have visitors with the road conditions and everything, but it's good to have you here. I know the roads are good right now, at least the main roads. I know a lot of people are still shut in if they live outside of town and everything, but you know, out of concern, obviously, tonight for freezing, you're obviously not going to have an evening service and everything. And so this is it. If you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 this morning. Romans chapter 6. So if you ask your kids or your grandkids, what do they want for Christmas? I'm sure they can rather quickly compile a list of things that they would like. Just by looking it up, you know, some popular gifts this year for Christmas, I found AirPods. I never thought we would see the day you'd pay several hundred dollars for a set of headphones, right? Lego sets. The new Nintendo Switch game, I think it's called. A lot of people are wanting it right now. For adults, KitchenAid mixer, skincare, beauty products, not for the fellas, but, you know. You can look it up, and there's a list that a lot of people have of what the gifts they want for Christmas. And, you know, as we get older as adults, it's kind of one of those where, I'm good. I really don't need any gifts for Christmas. I'm sure a lot of you have that same kind of attitude, right? I don't really need anything. I'm okay, right? But deep down, though, at the same time, if we as adults could compile a list, I'm sure we could too, right? Things we're good, but hey, it'd be nice to have. I mean, that's kind of what contentment is. Contentment is it's not that, you know, you live in a cave and you don't own anything. You know, contentment is, hey, that'd be nice to have, but I don't, I'm okay, right? But everybody has perhaps a Christmas wish list and things they would like for Christmas. But I would submit to you this morning kind of a lesson by way of reminder, and it's this. The greatest gift or the greatest gifts in our life are actually the ones we already have. And the greatest gifts are not so much in things, but are promises as well. Our text this morning is in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, and the Bible says, "The wages of sin is death," but notice, "the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." I want you to think about this morning. What gift is better than that? I mean, God's given us some great gifts in life, hasn't He? You know, whether it be the gift of family, the gift of perhaps good health. Oh, we can go through the list and everything of great gifts God's blessed us with, beyond Christmas gifts, right? This is the best of all. The salvation through Jesus that gives us eternal life is the greatest gift. And if you're a Christian, you already have it. It's a blessing. It really is. I want to look at this text this morning, and I want us to consider a couple things in regard to the gift of salvation and how the gift of eternal life and how that should affect our lives here and now. For instance, as we consider the text this morning, one of the things we ought to consider is the concept of, from the text, our sins in particular. What do we learn about our sins in Romans chapter 6? Well, the first thing I think we learn is that sin is a form of enslavement. Several times this is a fact in this chapter. Look at verse 6, for instance. Notice when the Bible says, Paul says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer," listen to this, be slaves of sin. What is he talking about? Now that we're Christians, as we'll see here in a little bit, we live differently, right? We are no longer should be slaves of sin. Drop down, look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. What is he saying there? Whatever reigns in our heart is what we obey. Whatever reigns in our heart is what controls us. Look at verses 17 and 18 now. Would God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin? See that? One of the things about sin is sin and a life of sin is a form of enslavement. You know, within the past month, the news has revealed two head football coaches, one in high school and now one in college, engaging in adulterous relationships that has now evolved into more criminal issues. Many of you are probably familiar with that. There's a high school football coach right now, they don't even know where he's at. He is under indictment, essentially, of adulterous relationships with a minor. And then this week, the news broke, there's a college football coach who now is out of jail, but was in jail because of what transpired, but he lost his job. Why? Because of an adulterous relationship with someone inside that institution. Now, why do I bring that up? I bring that up not to think that no man or woman other than those two individuals are immune to such temptations. But you know, the fallout for both of them is likely going to result in jail time. Think about this for a moment. Men who had a good life, who appeared to have a great loving family, chose to allow their sexual desires to control them and in turn greatly harm them. You see that? You know, King Solomon was the wisest man that, other than Jesus, I think ever lived. He was the most powerful king Israel ever had. But yet a man so powerful and so influential and so intelligent had one huge problem that was a ripple effect in his life. The Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 11 that King Solomon loved many foreign women. And eventually, as you keep reading that text there, it says they turned his heart away from God and he turned to idols. Think about that for a moment. Here is a man who had control of so much, but there was one thing that controlled him. And I can go down the list of so many other things. Sin enslaves. You know, at what point is it enough? I mean, how many cars do we really need, right, in this world? How many houses do we really need in this world? When it comes to companies, how much do they really need to dominate and control the market, right? When it comes to countries, how much is enough? How much land is enough? How much resources is enough? Because I want to tell you, one of the reasons behind war and the death of innocent people is because there are some leaders that don't think they have enough. And all the wealth of the world. And that's the thing with sin is an enslavement. It's because in the pursuit of more possessions, more power, more property, that becomes the thing that controls some people. And many people suffer as a result of it. I think at times of something that I have right before me that you have in your life right now. It's a cell phone, right? And by the way, I think a cell phone's not wrong to have. Don't misunderstand me. That's something that God has allowed us to create, but is also something that can be very helpful or very harmful. And I want you to think about this morning. Who controls who? Does your cell phone control you, or do you control your cell phone? What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is, how often do we pick up our phones, scroll the news, or scroll social media, play games, stream short videos, whatever it is of how we spend time on our phone? And how impulsive is it? How often do we just pick it up? And eventually, in other words, if you're not intentionally saying, okay, at this time I'm going to look at my phone, it's going to control you. And you don't even know it. And if you have those impulsive instincts of, where's my phone? I got to pick up my phone. I got to look at my phone every so often, several times, numerous times a day. Who's controlling who here? A cell phone's not wrong, but if we're under its control, maybe we ought to consider our relationship with our cell phone. Right? If it leads us into other sins, then maybe we should reconsider our relationship with our cell phone. And while I'm not saying just completely abandon it, I am saying that I do want us to see the very concept and the idea here that in this world there are so many temptations, there are so many pitfalls to where sin controls us. And that's the thing about Romans 6. People who are outside of Jesus Christ are enslaved to so many sins, and by the way, they don't even realize it because in the moment they love it, right? And that's the thing with us as Christians. Our sins, okay, can enslave us. And the Bible says, according to this text, go back and look at verse 23 now of Romans 6, that the wages of sin is death. Look at that word wages. You know what that word means? I think actually just what it says in the English. It had to do with, actually it was in the, it's the Greek word that was used in reference to paying a Roman soldier his salary. Now sometimes a Roman soldier would be paid rations of food, of various food, but that was his wages. And the idea here of wages is that which a man earns is exactly what he deserves. And the wages of sin, now in context, that's an overall life of sin. The Bible says here is what? Is death. Death. Now, what's interesting about the phrase death here is it's used three different ways in Scripture, and I think it's what's being talked about here overall. For instance, it's used of physical death. And by the way, the wages of sin is physical death. When God told Adam in Genesis chapter 2, the day you sin and eat of that forbidden fruit, you will surely die. What's he saying there? The tree of life was removed from the Garden of Eden, and there Adam began the process of aging and death, which occurs to all of us. But also, though, death is also a separation from God, according to Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 4. Our sins separate us from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, they were removed from the Garden of Eden, and there that perfect relationship and fellowship with God was forever changed and never the same ever again. So there's a separation from God when you look at death here. But thirdly, when you look at death in the New Testament, another thing is according to Revelation chapter 20, is a second death. And the second death are those who under the judgment of God will be cast into the lake of fire, which the Bible says is the second death. Hell, in other words. So when you consider, in other words, the wages of sin, what is it? We've all sinned, Romans 3:23, right? And the wages of our sin is eventually we will die because of sin. It is separation from God now and when we leave this world because of sin. And it is the second death, eternal hell. But there is good news from this very verse. Notice the gift of God. From God, a gift. Now let's talk about a gift real quickly. A gift is something you don't deserve. If you deserved it, it would be your wages. Do you understand that? A gift is something we do not earn. If you get an A on an exam, that's not a gift. You earn that gift. The only way you get an A on an exam if you didn't earn it is if you failed it and your teacher corrected your mistakes to give you that A. Think about the very concept of gift, okay? The gift that is from God, the gift that is through Jesus Christ, the gift because of the sin, sacrifice, and substitute of Jesus Christ, the God-man, in other words, who sinlessly volunteered and paid the wages of my sin that I could never pay back. You know, we sing that song in our hymnals. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owe a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And I want to tell you something. The gift of God, the Bible says, because of Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ, notice, is what? Eternal life. I want to make sure that's up here. Eternal life. You know, for years there have been TV shows and movies displaying individuals with, superhuman powers, right? A lot of kids love the Marvel superhero things or DC Comics and all of that. And I remember as a kid that was a big craze. And, you know, one of the things and one of the most prominent superhuman powers is the ability not to die. You ever notice that? I remember for years, there was this craze with vampires. How dumb, you know. Well, one of the things about vampires is they just live on for hundreds and hundreds of years, right? They can't die, you know. Or, you know, various superheroes are the same way. And today there is a fascination and there is a craze right now of living forever. In fact, I could even go conspiracy theory on you. There just might be today the elite wealthy that are doing things to live as long as they possibly can, whether it be technology or information where they want to continue to merge with some kind of machine or robots. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? Well, you start researching this, it's not crazy. There are people out there that really don't want to die at all costs. You want to know something, though? It was in the days of Noah that people lived hundreds and hundreds of years. And you know something? That time and that age was so wicked and so bad, God had to destroy it with water. I don't know about you, in other words. Living forever here on earth is not something that I desire. And I don't know if you should either, by the way. You really want to live here forever on earth with all these problems and constant wars and evil that's going on? You really want to do that? Think about that for a moment. Eternal life, in other words, is not living here forever on earth. That's not great. It's really not. And it's not that life is good now, but there's something far better that God has given us as a gift. And it's beyond this world of eternal life. It's a place where we'll be in the presence of God. Church, if there is one thing through my years of ministry that I think I've really craved more than anything else in life, is the concept of God's presence. You know, we live in an age, according to 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, that the spiritual gifts have stopped, right? The miraculous gifts and everything. But how many of us in here would think it's a remarkable thing if God appeared to us or, you know, spoke to us or, you know, as he did with some, not everybody, in Scripture. You know, the idea of knowing God or having all these questions about Jesus and having all these questions about, you know, oftentimes kids ask, what does God look like? I really can't give a definite answer as to what God looks like. I'd like to know just as much as you do, you know? But it's when we leave this world that we'll know and we'll be in the thing that we really desire more than anything else, knowing God fully and being fully in His presence. According to Revelation 21, heaven and eternal life is a place that God will wipe away every tear. You know, life has its problems, doesn't it? We lose loved ones. We deal with difficult people. We're mistreated. We have health problems. We cry over the terrible mistakes and decisions that others make, the sinful decisions that others make. You know, the news of terrible things happening, you know, on TV to others. Man, this world has a lot of heartache, and this world sheds a lot of tears. And the Bible says, with eternal life, that doesn't happen anymore. God will wipe away our tears, Revelation 21, 4. According to that very passage, there's no more death, there's no more sorrow, there's no more crying, there's no more pain. In other words, heaven is a place that no more tragedies are going to occur. And, you know, let me just say this. You want to know what one of the biggest problems are in this world? Is the acceptance that this world will never be perfect. Because it's a sinful world. How many times today do people who do not know God come up with this design of, let's make the world a better place? Okay, that's a great desire. But without God's guidance and God's help, I promise you, you're going to make it much worse. And that's what happens. We come up with these utopias where the government should control everything, right? And control every individual, control your money, and take away your property, right? Why? Well, if the right people in power and everything, then we'll have this utopia where there's no more crime and there's no more problems and there's no more poverty. And what do? It just leads to death and chaos as a result. Why? Because as long as we live in this world, there will always be the problem of sin. And it will never be a heaven on earth. In fact, the closest you could ever get to heaven here on earth is complete submission to God. And that's got to be everybody, but you and I both know that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. The only place where there'll be no more tragedy, and the only place there's going to be no more tears, the only place there's going to be complete purity, free of health problems, free of aging, free of death, free of drama, is the gift of eternal life. It's a place where we rest from our labors. It's a place, according to Matthew 8 and verse 11 and chapter 17 and verse 3, that we'll be able to know one another. It's a place, according to Revelation chapter 21, that has a beauty we fully cannot grasp. And as John tried to describe the holy city there, we don't fully know. I don't know about you, but the gift of eternal life is greater than anything we could ever experience in this life. It really is. And as a Christian, I want you to think about this. Look at Romans 6, 23 again closely. Paul is saying, hey, as Christians, you got it. It's yours. It's mine. It's a gift from God. The moment you became a Christian, it's a gift from God. It is a gift that God gave us, right? It's a wonderful thing if you think about it. And so as a result of that, what do I do? Well, I want you to stay in this text, and I just want to look at two other things to consider. Because God gave me this gift, all right, in the first place, I'm going to change my life. Look at verse 1. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's he saying? Just in case somebody makes the argument, God's grace is going to cover my sin, so I can just go ahead and keep living in sin because why? God's just going to forgive me, right? And Paul is addressing that kind of notion that someone may use against the Christians, or a Christian may have himself as a justification just to go ahead and live a life of sin. And the Bible says, no, verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Look at verse 5. We've been united together in the likeness of His death. Certainly we also should be in the likeness of His resurrection. And knowing this, in verse 6, that our old man was crucified with Him, the body of sin might be done away with. We should no longer be slaves of sin. What's he saying there? All these things are being said here. This is a different life now. We overall are a different person because of the gift. In other words, we're not going to take advantage of that gift. I can't earn my way to heaven. And you know, one thing I've heard for years, Christians talking, we unintentionally, we got to be careful how we talk. I don't care how good of a life you live, you're not going to earn your way to heaven. It's not going to happen. And stop talking like that. I don't mean to be mean to you. You know, the reason why we live a different life and the way God wants us to live, because God has saved us. Now, can a person get to a point where they walk away from God and lose that gift? Yes, I believe that. I think the Bible clearly teaches that. I don't believe in once saved, always saved, okay? But the moment you became a Christian, God gave you a gift. God gave me a gift. And it's the greatest gift ever. And no Christmas gift will ever be better than that. And so as a response to that, and my appreciation for it, and my love for God, I try to be a different person. Do you understand that? Why? Well, look at verses 3 and 4. The Bible says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we walk in newness of life. What's he saying? He's going back and reviewing their conversions, for starters. And what's he saying? Hey, you know, our conversion to Christ resembles the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So what do? We die to our old self, right? Well, dying to our old self is making a decision of repentance implicitly. It's an overall change. I'm going to change my life. I'm going to make a commitment to follow Jesus, and I'll submit to Him as Lord. And that's kind of the next thing, by the way. I'm going to live the way He wants me to live, right? So I'm dying to my old self. I'm repenting of sin. And it's through baptism at that moment that just as Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead, so it is through baptism, as you look at these verses, not baptism only, okay? And when we decide to die to our old self, we are buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. And the Bible says when we come out of the water, we are rising to walk in a newness of life. That's when the new life begins. And because the new life begins, I'm no longer to be chained to my sins or to pursue an overall life of sin, or to pursue an idol or whatever that is. And so it's a continual learning process. It's an attitude that is different than what we once had. It is a speech that is different. There are things we now abstain from. There are things that we now value that maybe we didn't value. You know, and it's not just, you know, the Christian life, by the way, is not just abstaining from things. And hopefully we're not just defined by what we do not do, but hopefully we're defined in Christ by also by what we choose to do. Maybe we're not just grouchy anymore, right? But we're also intentionally friendly and loving to others. You know, that's kind of the idea there. And it's not just being different for the sake of being different. We are different for the sake of because we are now choosing to be slaves to God. In fact, verses 17 and 18 tells us that. But God be thanked that though we were once slaves of sin, yet we obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you've been delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Let me say this as we close out this morning. If you had a dog, and I'm sure we've all had a dog at a time in our life, right? And somebody comes and asks you, is he a good dog? Or is she a good dog? Well, what do you say? And imagine if somebody asked you that question, this was a dog you have, and you say, yeah, my dog's very obedient. For instance, my dog, he listens to me when I tell him not to get into the trash unless I leave the lid open. He doesn't jump on the couch when I tell him to get down. He gets down unless no one else is home, right? Or, you know, he doesn't chew on the furniture unless he gets bored. And he doesn't run off when he's on a leash or without a leash unless he sees a squirrel. And he doesn't eat food off of the table unless I leave for 3 minutes to go somewhere. Do you honestly, with that description, have a submissive, obedient dog? Now, that may be describing a lot of dogs that we know, right? But let's be honest, is that a fully submissive dog? I can understand a dog maybe struggling with one of those, but disobeying regularly all of those, that dog hasn't submitted. You're just tolerating it. When you look at Romans 6, does that kind of describe our relationship with God? I'm going to listen to God unless if it conflicts with what I want to do. You know, one of the things of being enslaved or a slave to God or submissive to God is the very notion of actually at times doing the very things that we don't want to do that God commands us to do. Why? Because my position in Christ has changed. Because God has saved me, I am submitting to Him as His servant, not just now, but in the life to come. In other words, one of the greatest motivations to do at times what we don't want to do and submitting to the will of God. Why? Because I don't deserve heaven, but He's given it to me anyway. And because He's given it to me, the very least that I could do is to submit to Him and to recognize Jesus as the Lord and Master of my life. You know, there's a song we sing in our hymnals. It's called "Heaven Will Surely Be Worth It All." And when you think about some of the lyrics of that song, when it says, "Often I'm hindered on my way, burden so heavy I almost fall," then I hear Jesus sweetly say, "Heaven will surely be worth it all. Many the trials, toils, and tears, many a heartache here appall, but the dear Lord so truly says, heaven will surely be worth it all. Toiling and pain I will endure till I shall hear the death angel call. Jesus has promised, and I'm sure, heaven will surely be worth it all." Church, this morning, God gave us a gift better than any Christmas gift we'll ever receive. The gift that we have now is greater than any gift under a Christmas tree. And I pray as followers of Jesus, we'll consider that gift. We'll not take advantage of it. And I pray that it will change our life every day. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, though, and you realize that this gift that God gives you is something you want, but that comes from deciding to become a follower of Jesus. If you believe He is the Christ, the Son of God, if you're willing to turn away from a life of sin, that is the concept of repentance, with the commitment to live this day forward with how God wants you to live, you can confess Jesus to be the Son of God. And as Romans 6 teaches, we'll baptize you to rise, to walk in a newness of life.